on thy disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portions in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness.
Distress, darkness, gloom. That's the words that describe Isaiah chapter 8 and other chapters in Isaiah. But this comes right before the glorious prophecy of Isaiah 9. So we're looking now at the darkness, and pretty soon we will be looking at the light. Now last week we looked at verses 11 through 15, and the bottom line, as I said there, was, is your faith in God or is your faith in man? God through Isaiah was asking the people of Israel, Judah. They were depending on Syria, to defend themselves against Assyria, who was threatening from the north. So God's people are in trouble. They realize it. And they aren't depending on God to protect them. They are depending upon the people of Syria. So those in Judah were putting their faith in man. All right, now any notes? It says, beginning in verse 16, where it says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. God is showing that the righteous trust in his word. The righteous trust in his word, and the unrighteous trust in other things. And we're going to take a look at those other things. Like mediums and wizards. The righteous believe what God says, and they wait on him. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 17 says, I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Now, God has good reason to hide his face from the house of Jacob, as we have seen some of the awful things that those people were doing. But the righteous will wait on the Lord and not run to mediums and wizards. God holds the future. God tells the future. God tells them what they need and not mediums and wizards. They even bear witness during this time. Isaiah in chapter, verse 18 says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So they're even there, the righteous are even there bearing witness in this terrible culture they were in. They were surrounded by people who believed in anything but God. And we see in verse 18, they seek the mediums and the wizards who whisper and murder. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? They were seeking the dead on behalf of the living. So the wicked put their trust in mediums and spirits in whom there is no light. We read in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. Now these people that reject God's word or don't pay any attention to God's word, and they give you counsel or look into the future, these people have no light. They don't have a little bit of light. They have no light. These people have no light. There is no light in their words. Their words are nothing but foolishness. you'll only find trouble. You go to somebody from counsel other than God, then you are headed for trouble. You're headed for darkness. You've headed for gloom, and you're headed for anguish, as you see in verses 21 and 22. So instead of looking to the Lord for light, they were looking in other places for darkness and gloom and anguish. And in your notes it says, they will do this raging against God, not repenting of their sins. How many times you see people rage against God when their own sin is their problem? So they aren't doing a whole lot right. It's looking bad. Okay, so this, in your notes, this is instruction for us in times of trouble and tribulation. Do we pray to God and seek to do His will? Or do we seek comfort in worldly things? So this would be very applicable to us. We're living in a culture much like Isaiah was living in. So in these times, according to your notes, we should not fear man. That's probably the hardest thing. Not to fear man, but to fear God. As we saw in verses 11 through 15, we're not to be afraid of man, but we're to hallow Yahweh. We are to fear Yahweh. We are to dread Yahweh. So we don't fear man. And one good way to show that is by praying. If we pray to God, who is all sovereign, that should increase our faith and take away our fear of man. You're going to fear somebody. You're either going to fear God or you're going to fear man. And then read and obey the scriptures. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, and then we wait on God, trusting in Him. Wait on God, trusting in Him.
Yes.
That's what these people needed to do. Yes.
I think in this section here, when I read Isaiah and Jeremiah, you almost lose the idea that there's a remnant that actually believe Isaiah and Jeremiah. And, you know, he reminds us that there are believers here. He wasn't the only one.
Right. Right. God does keep His remnant. He had His remnant even while they were in exile in Babylon. But the remnant has some tough times because those that are against us are more than those that are for us. So we have instruction in Isaiah on what how to handle this. And it's good instruction for us. All right, now that brings us to chapter 9. I want to have Mike, if you're reading out of the New American Standard, the New King James kind of really obscures this verse, I think, anyway. And so I'm going to have Mike, I'm going to have you read the first two verses.
Okay. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them.
Okay, now we just had him read the first two verses instead of the whole prophecy. Because I want to pause here and take you through a little journey. A journey of deep darkness and gloom. Because the more we understand some of the history of these people at certain times, the more beautiful this prophecy is of saying, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. All right, so we're going to look at a little bit of history of Israel here.
In the notes, we left chapter 8 in gloom and doom. Is that what's the blanks there?
Yeah. We left chapter 8 in darkness and gloom. So this was the condition of the people of God until Christ came. Okay. And the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, is a very good song for looking at the darkness that was over the land before Christ came. Okay, so a little bit of history. The around 755 BC, somewhere through there, God called Amos and Hosea to warn the northern kingdom. The bottom line was repent or perish. God's prophets not only foretell the future, but they tell you what you need to do and what's going to happen to you if you don't do it. So Amos and Hosea were called by God to warn the northern kingdom of God's judgment if they did not repent. And did they repent?
Nope.
No, they did not listen. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity to Assyria. And Jill, will you look up for 2 Kings 15:29, please? And then Dana, 2 Kings 25:21, and Jen, 2 Chronicles 36:15 through 21. Okay. All right. So, at 722, I'll tell you when to read. The northern kingdom, because of their wickedness, because of their lack of any faith in God, because they did not listen to the prophets, they were taken into captivity to Assyria. Zebulun, I don't get upset if it looks like Zebulun's misspelled. They are. The Bible translations have several different spellings for Zebulun. So Zebulun and Naphtali appear to be among the first to go into captivity, according to 2 Kings 15:29. You want to read that for us?
2 Kings 15:29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth, Mekah, Janoah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria.
Okay. I meant to read that myself because of all them names. I'm sorry, but you did good. You did good.
If you do it fast, it sounds just right.
Yeah. You know, if you sit down long enough with these names, you can make them all sound good.
Yeah, yeah.
It may not be right, but they'll sound good.
Yeah.
Who's to say?
All right, so the Naphtali and Zebulun were among the first to go into captivity, and I'm stressing that because it's something we're going to see a little bit later. And they were in the northern tribes. They were up there around the Sea of Galilee, up through that area. They were not down in Judah. They were up in Galilee. Okay, so the northern kingdom is gone. The southern kingdom. All right, also the northern kingdom, when the kingdom split, God's prophecy was that the king was going to come through David's line. So it's the northern kingdom that's in rebellion by leaving. They rejected David's kingship. And they didn't last very long. They wanted a king of their own. All right, in 740 B.C., around there, which is the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet. We read that, I think, the first Sunday that we studied this. And so, warnings of God's judgment were proclaimed by Isaiah beginning about that time to the southern kingdom. Did the southern kingdom listen? Basically, no. They did a little better job than the northern kingdom. They did have a couple of righteous kings. The northern kingdom never had a good king. Every one of their kings, God judged as wicked. The southern kingdom had a little sprinkling of kings that were righteous. But they didn't listen. Then they even did not pay any attention when the northern kingdom was taken to Assyria. Seems like that would have got their attention. But they did not listen. And they were taken into captivity in 586 BC. Now, I think it's a pretty significant thing that they didn't pay any attention when the northern kingdom was taken to Assyria. I want to show you something here. If you look back at Genesis chapter 9, we're going to look at a few details of this captivity. A few things in here. As we all know, after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard, and he partook of the grapes. He partook of a few too many grapes. And he got drunk. So, verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son, what's his younger son?
Ham.
His younger son, Ham, had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, it's interesting that the curse is not on Ham. Now, when the Jews came to the border of the Promised Land, they were told to go in and take over. Now, their unbelief was far more than just believing the spies' report. Their unbelief started right here. Canaan was cursed. They were afraid to go in and take over a land that was under God's curse. Their unbelief extended way back to Genesis 9. It didn't start in Numbers 14. It started in Genesis 9. They didn't believe that. Canaan is a cursed people. We should have no problem going in and taking over that land. Now, it's what should scare them now, the people of Judah, is that it's not the Hamites that are cursed. Assyria and Babylon were Hamites. They weren't Canaanites. They weren't under God's curse. Israel had some protection from Canaan. They didn't have any protection from these people. The Hamites were not cursed except for the Canaanites. And so they see these people that aren't under God's curse coming in and taking the northern kingdom. And it makes you wonder what done dawn on them. These people aren't cursed like the Canaanites. Maybe we'd better straighten up. So they paid no attention. They paid no attention to God's word, and they were taken into Babylon. All right, who's got 2 Kings 25:21?
Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from his land.
All right, Judah is exiled, all of God's people. And also 2 Chronicles 36:15-21.
And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years.
Pretty dark. Pretty doom and gloom. The house of the Lord was sacked, it was destroyed, and the people were carried away to a foreign land. a remnant. But it doesn't look good for the church. It's not going to look any better for a while either. Now, while they were in captivity, captivity was not very pretty. Remember what happened in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6? Nebuchadnezzar built a statue and commanded everybody to bow down to it or die. Chapter 6, Darius, the Persian kingdom, told them they couldn't pray to God or they would die. So they were persecuted very badly during their captivity. Turn to Psalm 137. Now remember what you have just read. The house of the Lord was sacked. The articles were taken away to Babylon for who knows what purpose. The people were all taken to a strange land. So it was dark. And it's going to get darker. Because a psalmist in Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. Now they're in Babylon weeping. When we remembered Zion, they wept when they remembered Zion. Zion was no more. That place was gone. And they were in a foreign land. They remembered Zion. And it says, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. They didn't care anything about singing. They didn't care anything about any music anymore. You know, God placed heavy emphasis on the singing in the temple. And then in verse 3, for there those who carried us away captive asked us a song. They required, the verb is really required of us, a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they respond, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now, they didn't want them to sing them a Lord's song because they wanted to worship with them. No, they wanted to make fun of God. They had all of God's implements from the temple. They had their little souvenirs. And here they're telling the people, we want you to, with mirth, sing the Lord's songs to us now that you're here in captivity and we've captured your God. That would be similar to us being captured by the Taliban. And they put us up on the stage and asked us to sing the old 100th. That is the lowest point, in my opinion, of Old Covenant Israel. Those verses right there. It don't get no lower. You have these people that hate them, that hate God, that have ransacked His temple and carried them into captivity. And now they're say, sing us the Lord's song. Your Lord is dead. He's gone. Sing us His song. And of course they knew they would be taking God's name in vain if they did. And then he's talking about remembering Zion, singing and all that. And then in verse 8, O daughter of Babylon. Well, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Now, if you're listening on tape, raise it is R-A-Z-E, not R-A-I-S-E. So you had the Edomites there cheering on the Babylonians as if they weren't fierce enough to go ahead and just raise it to the ground. They were cheering the Babylonians. And then we read in verse 8 and 9, O daughter of Babylon, who are you to be destroyed? Happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So I think we can know from this that when Babylon took over Jerusalem, that they took babies and dashed them against the rock. And now this is an implication that they suffer the same fate. Now this was the position of God's people. It looked dark. I don't think it could look any darker than this. So after the captivity, everything was just great, right? No more problems. God has brought us back to the land. Well, that's not what Malachi says. We read in Malachi about how terrible the priests were. They never taught the people God's law. They offered blemished sacrifices. They were committing sexual immorality, it appears, if I read that right. They were just terrible. I mean, they had just come out of captivity and look what they were doing. They were asking for it again. All right, let's look up some more passages here. Go down the line to Chase and then the back row going that way. Chase, if you read for us Matthew 3, 7 through 12. And then next would be Mark 1, 15. And then next, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. All right, so we see clearly in Malachi that things weren't very good even when they came back. There was still no light. I mean, Malachi doesn't have anything good to say about the people when they'd come back. And then for 400 years, God was silent. And then we see John the Baptizer, John the Prophet, coming on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, 7 through 12. Okay, Chase.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff and quench the fire."
Okay, so here we have the last of the Old Covenant prophets introducing Jesus, the New Covenant, and he sees these spiritual leaders coming, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the people. And the first thing he says to them is, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. You're nothing but the seed of Satan." And these are the leaders of the people. And through the prophet John, he says, "You're nothing but a brood of vipers." In verse 10, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Judgment's coming. The axe is laid at the fruit of the trees. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear out the threshing floor. So we see things even in New Covenant, at the very end of the Old Covenant, the very beginning of the New Covenant, things are still very bleak. All right, Mark 1:15.
"Time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the
news." Okay, they needed to repent. They weren't right with God. Things weren't good. John 2, 13 through 16.
"Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins at the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade.'"
The very center of worship, they had made a house of merchandise. Supposed to be a house of prayer. A house where even the Gentiles could come to. No way. They never reached out to the Gentiles like they were supposed to. And then if we look at Matthew chapter 23, not going to read the whole chapter. But here we have woes. We have seven woes that Jesus pronounces on the religious leaders. So it's what we have here. Then going through the history of Israel all the way really from the call of Abraham. Abraham messed up a few times. All the way through, things were very dark. They ended up persecuting the prophets that God sent. And then they were sent into captivity. And they were persecuted and ridiculed in captivity. They come out of captivity, and they don't seem to be much better. And then skip over 400 years, and we come to the New Testament, and things are still bad. There is no light. We don't see any light in the history of Israel. So that is, I just went through that just to set up this prophecy that we read 100 times every Christmas. So maybe it will cheer us up even more as we look back at Isaiah chapter 9. Any questions or comments on any of that? Everybody's been quiet. Steve?
At the end of David Chilton's book, Paradise Restored, he does reference in there the destruction, the final 70 AD destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And in the back of the book, he's got portions of Josephus's Wars of the Jews, the history of what happened during all that. And as you come to all this, is these terrible things, and then getting onto the New Testament, Jesus' warnings. You read that, you didn't understand why it's called the Great Tribulation, of the slaughter of those people. And they said at one point, the Roman soldiers, anybody they were catching, if they didn't kill them right away, they were crucifying them. They said they deforested the whole area because of all the crucifixions that they were doing. And they got so angry at them, the longer they were holding up, the more angry the soldiers got. And then that they said that they were crucifying them in all positions and things. It was just beyond comprehension, the cruelty, and just the terrible things. Yeah. And they really paid a heavy price for rejecting Christ.
I said that the Psalm 137 was the low point of the Old Testament. Of course, crucifying Christ is their lowest point, period. And they paid dearly, like Steve has told us. Anybody else have anything?
I guess that raises the question, how are we doing as a church? How are we doing as the church?
Well, I'll tell you this, we're not in captivity.
No.
We're in trouble, but we're not in captivity. But we're headed that way fast. As you were listening on what happened to them in captivity, that's not here yet. But I think we're headed there.
Going all the way back to chapter 8 where they were using mediums and that sort of thing, do you think that's used as much in America as it was, say, 50, 60 years ago?
I think it's used more.
I remember when I was a kid, there was a lot of people around that would tell you a fortune.
Yeah.
Or you had somebody in the community that could speak fire out of you if you got your hand burned. All sort of superstitions have come. But I don't hear of any anymore.
I think there was plenty of it 50, 60 years ago.
Today. And well, back then there were a lot of it.
They would get people for all times. But
I think they're undercover here now. A lot of them. There's a lot of witchcraft going on. And most of us probably aren't involved in a lot of the social media platforms, but that's where you can access it if you want to see what they're doing, the way they're behaving, how they're luring people in to the ideology of witchcraft in its various forms. There's a lot of forms of it.
Yeah, I think right now, at least on a national level, we're seeing the focus on, you know, that the liberals, the phrase, follow science. I think they have taken their particular people from the scientific world and made them, I think as Rush Jr. had referred to, as the new priesthood. I think that's right now, I think that's the main focus, probably more than mediums and things right now. I think the main focus is on the priesthood of these people of science who are going along with the liberal narrative. I think that's the main national focus.
I think that's all the same thing, really. The science, the new science, and the witchcraft. I think it's mainstream now. Mm-hmm. And like 20 years ago, you would hear this phrase, New Age. Mm-hmm. You don't hear that anymore because the new, it's come. It's the New Age is here. It is what that new science that Steve was talking about, that's all part of that whole philosophy, and that's what the mainstream people, that's what they believe in now. And so when you go back to the sorcery, the wizardry, the love of death, and all that, it all feeds itself, and that is the philosophy of the age.
Yeah, there's a culture. Our culture has become a culture of death. It's glorified, it's made light of, the whole death thing. It's just, it is over the top. And when you hear and read what some of these people are saying, as a Christian, you're struck dumb. It's like, how can they believe?
Yeah.
But then you realize the Word of God is not going in them. It's not transforming their minds. They're being given over to darkness in their minds. So, of course, this is the way they're going to think and talk.
Yeah.
Whenever I read that passage, what I always think of is, like what Darlene just said, is that their minds are dark. Why should we seek spiritually dead on behalf of the living? So why would the people of God listen to those who are spiritually dead for their advice on anything, really?
Well, I don't want to minimize this, but there's this Latin phrase, you know, nothing new under the sun. Mm-hmm. It's always been there.
Right.
I don't know that it's getting worse. It's been there all along.
The book of Ecclesiastes even pronounces that. There's nothing new.
Yeah.
Right. It's been there, it takes on, it's a chameleon.
Right.
And it takes on different forms to try and appear to be something different so they can lure people into becoming interested in it. Oh, there's something new to this. Like the whole concept of the New Age, there's nothing new about it.
All right, we need to be wrapping up. So, Steve, will you close us up in prayer, please?
Lord, we just praise you and thank you for the light and